Thank you, Don, for your prayers on our behalf. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 in the Old Testament. As you turn there to Exodus 20, did you realize that in the Old Testament there are over 6,000 commands for the ancient people of God, the Israelites? Wow, aren't you happy that Jesus said, you know, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments? They're all distilled into two, and they're easy to memorize. That love the Lord your God with your everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. Only a handful of those 6,000 or so laws in the Old Testament are actually renewed in the New Testament, though. And the ones that we're looking at, this Decalogue, these Ten Commandments, are some of those. We're looking at another one today in Exodus 20, verse 15. So this is the eighth commandment to Moses by the Lord. It's applicable to us today. Exodus 20, verse 15. This is the word of God. You shall not steal. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment how life might be quite different on our planet if, in fact, there was absolute obedience to this command. I jotted down a little list. There'd be no more keys, no more locks, no more deadbolts, no passwords, no keypads, no burglar alarms, no tire locks, no security systems, security mirrors, security tags, security guards, security lights, anti-theft retail store, security, sensoramic barcodes, no internet security, airport security, data security, no bank cards or credit cards, no vaults or bank deposit box, no kidnapping, no slave trading, no shoplifting, no five-finger discounts, and on I could go and go. I love what the Apostle Paul does in Revelation chapter 21. He has this vision of eternity future, and he refers to the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. It is the bride of the Lamb. It's the international church of Jesus Christ. And he describes it as having these really tall walls on all four sides. And there are 12 gates, but there are these guardian angels standing by the gates, just like the angels that stood at the gate of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were banished. Therefore, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, says John. What a consummate symbolic picture of absolute safety and security. But in the meantime, we have Crime Stopper. It's an excellent international organization that lives up to its name. Normally, it pays cash for tips in order to stop crime like petty theft and grand theft. So here in the Peel region, I understand that if you anonymously provide a tip about a crime, then you're given a little magic code. It's a numerical confidential code. And if your tip leads to an arrest and a conviction, then you can go to a bank and present that confidential code, and you can receive up to $2,000. So reportedly, someone who worked for Crime Stoppers was stealing and giving confidential codes to a friend who could go into the bank and get the cash. So at least in that instance, even Crime Stoppers couldn't protect itself from becoming crime starters, such as the human race. Amazes me how brazen and heartless some people are. Some thieves can be. Last year in Palgrave, somebody stole a new $1,200 wheelchair ramp that was set up for the White Birch Special Needs Day program. So the, you know, these special needs people, they need the ramp to get up in to enjoy their program. And somebody just decided to just take off with the whole ramp. And the only reason I knew about it, I was driving along Highway 50 into town. I looked over to the side. There's this big white and red-lettered sign that says, "Please return our stolen wheelchair ramp." And so fortunately, one of the leaders of this White Birch Special Needs Day program set up a GoFundMe page, and they were able to recoup the money and buy another ramp. It's also amazing, though, how calculating some thieves can be. More people are shopping online nowadays, and so this month, CTV News was reporting a rash of thefts by thieves. The strategy is that you tag along behind the Canada Post vehicle, and then you scoop up all the parcels that are left on the front porches when everyone's at work. They're also warning about distraction theft, because many people down in the city, they're walking with their heads down, and they're texting, you know, looking at their cell phone, and somebody just swoops in on a cycle and just grabs it, plucks it right out of their hands, and off they go. And these cyclists are organized in groups of two, beware, and so on. So this morning, the prohibition and the commandment before us means exactly what it says, no stealing. I don't really have to explain it in too much detail in terms of any word study. It means what it says. And my hunch is that we might easily unhook ourselves from this kind of commandment because, well, you know, I've never been involved in any armed robbery. I've never knocked over a bank before. So how is this going to relate to me? Well, let's take a look at it, because my hunch is that all of us are multiple violators of the eighth commandment. So, first of all, what is forbidden? Second, what is required? And third, what difference does Jesus make? That's where we're headed. In other words, what is stealing? What's the opposite of no stealing? And how does Jesus fulfill this no stealing commandment? First of all, what does stealing mean? We're going to start with property theft. It's going to be a heavy-laden application sermon. Please forgive me. The unlawful taking of someone else's property or stuff. It's a serious offense in the Bible. I want you to check out one of the laws that's intended to expand and kind of interpret and apply the eighth commandment. It's found in Exodus 22, verse 1, just a couple of chapters after Exodus 20, 15. Exodus 22, verse 1. Look at what God prescribes. The Bible says, "Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep." Now, verse 4 will say, if a thief can return what he stole, then he's got to pay back double. But look at what verse 1 says. It says, if the stolen animal is killed or sold, then the restitution rate is 5-1 or 4-1, depending on the animal in question. So obviously, to steal something from someone is serious to God. Statistics Canada tells me that last year, 2017, there were 22,000 indicted for criminal theft with violence here in Canada. 160,000 break and enters, 80,000 cars stolen, 16,000 people convicted for theft over 5,000, and 500,000 individuals convicted for shoplifting and theft under $5,000. Really scary that we live in a country like this. I was looking at Hosea chapter 4, just a couple of the first two verses. It begins with God acting like a prosecuting courtroom attorney, and he's laying his charge down upon a nation, upon Israel, in part because it's a nation apparently like ours that is characterized by stealing. And if we climb up the ladder of application, we will see that there are many other ways to commit theft other than scoffing our neighbor's property. So, for instance, there is tax theft. Taxes were controversial in Jesus' day. In Matthew chapter 22, there were some enemies of Jesus, these religious leaders. And they came and they talked to Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. And they asked him this very provocative, trapping question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? And you remember what Jesus did. He took a denarius, which was a common coin. He held it up and said, whose face is on the coin? Whose inscription is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Then Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. And that was Jesus saying, in part, he was endorsing the legitimacy of paying taxes to the civil government. And Paul taught the same thing in Romans chapter 13, verses 6 to 7. He says this, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. So this is a clear ethical obligation on our part that we pay our taxes to the federal and provincial governments here in Canada. We render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, just as Jesus put it. God commands that we pay taxes. So if we call a personal expense a business expense to avoid paying taxes, we break the eighth commandment. It's easy to fail to report some kind of side income that might come to us apart from what was recorded, but if it's truly income, then why should we pay tax for it? And it's easy to pay for goods or services under the table, right? Somebody comes to your house, you know, they're offering a service, and you're thinking about hiring them, and they might say to you, well, if you just pay cash, you pay this price. If you want a receipt, then you pay this price. And this price with the receipt is always more, right? Puts you on the horns of a dilemma, if you're a Christian at least. You got to think about it. You got to consider, what does the Bible teach? Do I owe taxes to the government or not? What's Jesus say? What's Paul say? H&R Block reports that in Canada, because of tax theft, there are billions of dollars going to an underground economy, especially prevalent in the construction and retail trade industries. I was reading in the Globe and Mail from this H&R Block Canada report. They took a survey last year and found that 84% of respondents admitted that they had paid cash for a product or service to avoid the sales tax. Now, of course, as Christians, we're not required to pay a penny more than what the government requires. And as Christians of all people, we ought to be most shrewd and use every single tax shelter that's at our availability. Because we want to steward God's money. It's not actually our money. That's what the Bible teaches. It's actually God's money. And we're just sort of managers for Him, of His money. Some of it's for us, and some of it's for other things that He calls us to do. But we are required to pay what we owe. So the passage that we read from Romans, it doesn't make any allowance for whether or not you agree with the rate of taxation or how the money's being spent by the government. Paul's not asking for us to weigh in. Some countries have higher tax rates than us, like Denmark and Germany and France, and some have lower tax rates than us, like Mexico, but God's word stands. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Do not steal. But also, there is debt theft when we fail to pay a debt to somebody. When we fail to make good to cover a debt, that's stealing, according to the Bible. And really, if we buy things that are beyond our means, and you know, we buy something, we put it on the credit card, and we really have no way of paying it back, and we haven't even put any thought into this, and we're not even at the moment intending to pay it back, that's not even on the radar, then in essence, we place ourselves in the position of stealing from a lender who has given us money if we don't pay that debt. Psalm 15 tells us that one whose walk is blameless is the one who keeps an oath even when it hurts. If we do have a debt, then we've made a promise to keep, and not to do so is to lie and steal. That's what Christian integrity is all about. If you're in debt, the question is, are you purposing and paying to be debt-free? And there's borrower debt. I'm not thinking here about a financial loan per se, but if you borrow something and don't return it, you're guilty of borrower theft. G. Campbell Morgan, he was a pastor in England about 100 years ago, and he was preaching on this commandment, and in his day, a very common possession was a book. Nowadays, of course, we have an assorted number of various different kinds of common possessions. But in his day, a prime possession, precious possession, was a book. And so he challenged his church to peruse one another's bookshelves because what could be found might be quite amazing. Now we could extend that to DVD shelves, tools in the toolbox, maybe clothes in the closets. Might be amazing to find out how much we've borrowed, and our forgetfulness has broken the promise, spoken or unspoken, to return it to its owner. I remember not too long ago, I think it was like the end of last year, I was in my library and I found this book, big fat book, actually quite an expensive book. And I go, whoa. Oh, I forgot to return that to a guy. And I mean, it's been sitting there for like 3-4 years. You know, back in my THM studies, I borrowed this book to write an essay. It was a very esoteric book, so I just used it. It was really helpful for the essay, but after that, I don't need to read that anymore. It's just a resource book, and it's sitting there. And the first thought in my mind is, well, he hasn't tried to get it from me for the last 3-4 years. He's not missing it, apparently. Then my second thought was, I don't even know how to contact the guy. I mean, where? I don't even know where he lives. Then my third thought was, okay, so far it's an honest mistake, but if I put it back in my shelf, it's stealing. So I had to send out a few emails and track them down. Took 3-4 days, and I did get a contact address. Phoned him up, apologized, went to the Canada Post, put it in the package, and paid for the postage and sent it back to him. By the way, I'm not looking for absolution, but if I have not returned a book or a hammer or an ox, please tell me after the service. Although I hope the restitution isn't 5-1 or something like that. Now, if the dark side of the moon is you shall not steal, what is the bright side of the moon? It's this: to love your neighbor as yourself. You say, ah, Jesus said that. Well, actually, he did say it, but he pulled it forward from the Old Testament. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It is one of those very few, those dozen or so laws from the Old Testament that gets transposed into the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Would you like someone to steal from you and not let on and never give it back? You wouldn't like that. And so don't do that to anybody else either. So from borrower theft to literary theft. Writers and students, any students here? You have to be very careful nowadays. For instance, when you're writing an essay, you have to properly use footnotes and endnotes. You can't just cut and paste a big block of information from some source and then stick it into your essay and pass it off as your own and take credit for that. That's plagiarism. It's not only deceptive, but it is stealing someone else's intellectual property. Universities and colleges today spend big bucks for expensive software and extensive databases to catch culprits of literary theft. And there's copyright theft. I heard Wayne Grudem talking about a book that he wrote called Business for the Glory of God. And he was at a conference. He was unpacking and teaching some of the material that was in his book. And he was asked to share lunch with a special group of people who were at the conference. They'd come from another country, and they were actually four or five lawyers. So he's eating lunch with them around this big table and enjoying their company, and they're talking back and forth. And he decides to slip out into his office and pick up four or five copies of his newly published book, Business for the Glory of God. And he gave them each a copy, and they were kind of, you know, shoulders jumping up and down, and they're snickering at each other. And he's, why are you laughing? I don't understand. What's so funny? And one of them said, well, we've already read it. How could you have read it? It hasn't even been released in your country yet. Well, copyright is right to copy. So much for business to the glory of God. Well, for copyright theft, I'm thinking especially of the stealing of music or videos or software. And I know that some of the water is murky around these things, and I'm not up on the principle of fair dealing as it applies to all situations, but this is an area that we have to keep thinking about as Christians and becoming more and more aware of. I recall back when Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ came out, at that time it was the most pirated movie. Passion of the Christ. Maybe non-Christians wanted to give us Christians a bad name, but I doubt it. What were Christians thinking? Man, I love the Passion of the Christ so much, I just wanted to download it and steal it off the internet before it comes out. You know, online piracy, the illegal copying of licensed and copyrighted materials. Bottom line, I guess, is, you know, if you are going to buy a set of tires from Canadian Tire, then you've got to pay Canadian Tire money for what you purchased. If you buy a chicken dinner from a restaurant, then you owe money to the restaurant from where you purchased the chicken dinner. And so if you download someone's goods, their music or software, then you owe them money because it's a commodity. It's an article of commerce to be sold, not stolen. And I understand that there are free downloads of music and movies and books. I get that. But if, let's say, you download software that's not free without purchasing the license for it to use it against the policy, in other words, there's not multiple users or whatever, how is that not stealing it and breaking the Eighth Commandment? And there's reputation theft. You can steal intangible possessions like someone's name, in other words, their reputation, which may be more important to them than if you stole one of their physical possessions. Nothing's more valuable than your name or reputation. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." So if you slander someone's name, you steal their silver and their gold, as it were. If you gossip to a second person about a third person and leave that second person with the impression about the absent third person that's destructive and not redemptive, then you erode that person's reputation and you ransack something very valuable to them, something very difficult to replace, as it were. Shakespeare, in his play Othello, he said, Who steals my purse steals trash, but he who filches from me my good name makes me poor indeed. To filch means to steal. My hunch is that not many of us have thought too long and hard about much of this. I can feel very free to hyper-criticize people beyond what they know behind their backs and pretend to know that their motives are this and that and the other, and I can become guilty of reputation theft. But also there is employment theft, maybe one of the most common forms of stealing, stealing from our employers, theft in the workplace. Very common, often goes unnoticed. Generally speaking, if we go in late to work and then go home early from work, or if we're not putting in the time that we have agreed to, let's put it that way, we are stealing and taking money that does not belong to us. Employment Canada talks about time theft, collecting pay for time not actually worked. And it talks about presenteeism. Absenteeism is when you're not there to do the work. Presenteeism, they define it this way, showing up for your work hours but without productivity. It's estimated the average employee steals 54 minutes per day. How? Falsifying time cards, extended breaks, using swatches of time to surf the internet, check in on social media, check your stock portfolio, playing Minesweeper, and so on and so forth. And I know not everybody punches in and out with the clock, and some schedules are very loose, but the question is, am I honoring God? Am I honoring my employer? Am I honoring my paycheck that I'm receiving from my employer? Is my work worship? And am I above reproach, refusing to steal from my employer? Another kind of employment theft is supply theft. Employment Canada explains supply theft as the taking of envelopes, stamps, paper clips, and other office supplies when it's not allowable. It's against policy to use a photocopier for personal copies, to make long-distance calls, and so on. These can be forms of supply theft at work. And expense theft, finagling money through one's expense report by inserting personal meals or personal entertainment or personal purchase of some kind. You know, let the impersonal company pay for something that the company really shouldn't be paying for, because that wasn't the intent of the company to actually pay for that, right? If you were to stand before your boss and explain the details, would that be tantamount to petty theft? Small things, but it's important to remember that small things often lead to bigger things. Nobody embezzles from a company because, you know, just one day they wake up and decide to do it. Oh, I got a 9 o'clock meeting and a 10 o'clock, oh, embezzlement for me today. Doesn't work that way. Once I watched this program on Brian Maloney, probably the most famous embezzler in Canada. Back in the 80s, he embezzled millions from the Canadian Imperial Bank of Commerce. He was feeding his own gambling habit, but he said this: embezzlement starts with the yeast of an eroded conscience when small disallowed liberties are taken, and it grows and grows and grows and grows. But there's a deeper application to this eighth commandment. We can steal from others, we can steal from employers, but we can steal from God. The Bible says, like, when we first break the first commandment, then immediately what we've done is we have stolen God's worship, and we've given worship to some other idol. First commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. When we break the second commandment, no graven images, we shrink God down into a mental image of him. In essence, we're stealing his glory. When we break the third commandment, no misuse of God's name, we misrepresent him. We steal his honor. We steal his reverence. And how about when we break the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? We treat all of our time as though we owned it, without setting aside time for, let's say, gathered worship. Years ago, I think it was Ruth Wicks who gave me this little piece of paper. She found it somewhere, and I stuck it in my Bible, and I found it just lately. It's entitled Skipping Church. A Reverend Norton woke up one exceptionally beautiful early spring Sunday, and he knew he just had to play golf. And so he told his associate pastor that he was feeling sick and persuaded him to take the service for him that day. As soon as he got off the phone, Reverend Norton headed out to the golf course about 40 miles away. And this way he knew that nobody would accidentally meet him and realize that he was from his parish. Standing up on the first tee, he was alone and reveling in the prospect of a beautiful morning's game. Looking down from the heavens, St. Peter leaned over to God and exclaimed, "You're not going to let him away with this, are you?" God just sighed. Just then, Father Norton's shot flew straight towards the pin, dropping just short of it and rolling up and fell into the hole. It was a 300-yard hole in one. Surprised, St. Peter asked God, "Why did you let him do that?" Smiling, God replied, "Well, who's he going to tell?" I suppose the moral of the story is that if you steal God's glory, he can very well steal your glory. But in all seriousness, the simple point I'm making here is that if we forsake the assembling together of ourselves, we not only steal God's time, we also steal one of his priorities for our benefit, for our blessing. Now, these points that I'm making about stealing from God, they come to us through the first four commandments by implication, but there is one aspect of stealing from God that the Old Testament refers to explicitly. And it's found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, where God says through his prophet, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you?" How does that work, God? How are we actually robbing you? And then God's answer, in tithes and offerings. People in the Old Covenant day and age, they were prescribed percentage giving. In Malachi chapter 3, it was for the temple, and they were expected to give one-tenth and beyond, tithes and offerings. So what was God's point of view? Because you are spending your tithes and offerings on yourselves, it's not just that you're selfish, but you are actually robbing me of what is rightfully mine. You're ripping me off. Remember when I first started to tithe, I think I was around 18, 19, something like that. I had my first significant job. My dad was coaching me, and I remember thinking about how much that tithe would represent. I thought, "Wow, that's a lot of money, Dad." "Yeah, I know. And I could do some other things with that money." And I did have the conception in my mind that God owned it all, and I knew that full well. But it wasn't till the paradigm shift, it wasn't till I actually test drove that reality and started to tithe that I discovered how wonderful God is and how that he is able to bless us. And he's got multiple currencies to do so. So many ways that God can pour out his benefit upon you and bless you when you obediently sacrifice for him. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." You know, God owns a cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He's no man's debtor, so we don't have to assume that we own anything at all. Now, under the new covenant, the pattern of giving is not percentage giving, although I think many have helpfully used the tithe for training wheels. But in our era of God's redemptive history, I believe our pattern for giving is fulfilled in Christ, who gave graciously and sacrificially and generously and joyfully, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so today's pattern is grace-giving, as Paul continues to call it repeatedly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Sacrificial, generous, and joyful giving. It's gracious giving, and it just so happens to attract the grace of God. But the abstracted principle here in Malachi 3 still applies. Failure to give sacrificially and generously is to rip off God and break the eighth commandment. Jerry Bridges says, "What's yours is mine, I'll take it. That's theft. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. That's selfishness. What's mine is God's, I'll share it. That's stewardship. We own nothing. We are managers of God's resources, including our money." So we've taken a fair bit of time this morning unraveling just some of the applications about how this commandment can be violated. But what does this commandment actually require? Just quickly now, what's the bright side of the dark side of do not steal? If we are not to steal, then positively, what are we to do? And Paul answers this question straight up in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Chapters 1 to 3 in the book of Ephesians, you know, Paul is all about how wonderful, how marvelous God has been in his saving grace, in restoring the planet, let alone our individual salvation. But in chapters 4 to 6, he uses five times the verb to walk, which is sometimes translated in the versions as to live, because to walk metaphorically means to live your life. It's referring to your lifestyle. And Paul is encouraging us on how to walk or live worthy of our calling in Christ. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 28, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer." Paul's addressing Christian converts who used to steal, while at the same time he's affirming the eighth commandment. "Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." It's amazing how God can turn a thief into a philanthropist. God says to us, don't steal, but do honest work, and then love your neighbor as yourself, that you may have something to share with those in need. The selfish desire of a thief is converted into a worker and a contributor to the needs of others. So as a follower of God, freed from your Egypt, freed from the bondage of your sin, you don't steal from others anymore, but instead you give to others now. The gospel is like that. It seems to call us to do opposite things than what we'd naturally do. We would naturally choose to harm our enemies. The gospel calls us to love them. We'd naturally choose to curse those who curse us. The gospel calls us to bless them. And we naturally choose to work for ourselves. What's mine is mine. But the gospel calls us to work, to earn, to share. A beautiful, fresh example of that was the Level Ground ministry yesterday, taking clothes and food, Bibles to the streets on a cold night, and doing something useful with their hands that they may have something to share with those in need. That's one way to fulfill the positive side of the eighth commandment. Just as going down to serve the Guatemalan orphans and house parents would be later on in the month of August. But lastly then, how did Jesus fulfill this commandment? We've been asking this question of every commandment, right? It's pretty easy if we think about it. Put your feet in Jesus' sandals for a second if you dare. How did he walk? Jesus never took what was not lawfully his. As a matter of fact, when you read through the gospel, you don't really see Jesus into taking. He came not, you know, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many, Mark 10:45. Jesus was a giver, not a taker. You see him all about giving for the service of others. Remember how Philippians 2:6 and following describes Jesus, who being in very nature God. Jesus was fully human, but he was fully God. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to for advantage. While he was co-equal with God in becoming human, Jesus did not cling to what was rightfully his, but he emptied himself. He made himself of nothing. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his royalty, and he took on the existence of a common slave to serve us sinlessly and to die for us substitutionally. Jesus was not a grasper. He was a giver. It's a great picture. An eighth commandment is you shall not grasp what is not yours. And Jesus fulfills this and he intensifies it. He doesn't grasp what doesn't belong to him, but he also doesn't grasp prerogatives that are rightly his. All because he's a giver who laid down his life in sacrifice for stealing sinners like you and me. Such is the gospel. It's interesting that Jesus was crucified between two thieves on the cross. He died for those on the take, like you and me, because he was on the give, fulfilling the eighth commandment. And God looks down upon these three men. Two of them are getting what they deserved. Jesus is innocent. And absolutely so. This is the greatest miscarriage of justice the planet has ever seen. But here's the amazing thing. When God looks down, he sees three thieves. Be very careful. Jesus was sinlessly perfect. He never stole glory from his Father. He never stole someone's possessions. He never stole someone's reputation. He never stole from his Father who employed him. He never plagiarized stealing somebody else's teaching. And God saw three thieves because Jesus took our sins upon himself. If Jesus is your Savior this morning, then the guilt for all that you've ever stolen was pinned on him. If Jesus is your Savior, every time you took what didn't belong to you, that was credited to his account. Every time you didn't put in a full day's work, but you accepted, you know, the full day paycheck, that was attributed to him. Every time we took a material possession that wasn't ours, every time that we downloaded what we didn't pay for, every time we took credit for the work of God and lifted ourselves up and clutched and grasped and stole his glory, when we stole his time, when we stole his finances, when we robbed the church, when we gossiped and pilfered someone else's reputation, all that stealing was placed on Jesus Christ. And God the Father judged God the Son for our sins in our place so that we might be declared righteous in God's presence. We deserve that judgment. He took it. He received it in our place. And one of the thieves next to Jesus believed in him. The gospel account tells us, like for instance, Matthew 27. And what happened? Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Same promise is there for you today. You can be forgiven of all your stealing. You can be forgiven of all your sins, whatever shape or form they take, because Jesus died for sinners like us. He laid down his life for those who were at enmity against him, those who were rebellious against him. All of us who were saved, we were rebels in the past because We were doing it our own way. We were loving on ourselves. We were out for ourselves. But Jesus died for sinners, died to change us by his Spirit so that once we're Christians, we can walk by faith and become givers, not takers, and worshipers of the great God who said, "You shall not steal." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are Jehovah Jireh. You are the Lord God, our provider, and you see to it. Lord Jesus, we worship you because you provided yourself. You gave yourself for takers like us. May you be well pleased to see us opening up our eyes, opening up our hearts and our hands, that like Jesus, we may have something to share with those who are in need. I pray this for your honor and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.